Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of wrong according to the flesh, or walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Pray that the Lord will bless the teaching of His Word this morning.
The Puritan peddler John Bunyan wrote the most famous book ever written in our English language apart from the Bible. I think you know what book that is. It's The Pilgrim's Progress, and it's an allegory, of course, of the Christian life. Loved and read by millions of people. I suspect that lots of you have read some version of The Pilgrim's Progress. Don't know if you're aware that he also wrote another allegory a few years later called The Holy War. It also tells the story of the Christian life, but in a very different kind of way. It talks about the city of man's soul, and it's built by good King Shaddai, but it's captured by an evil giant named Diabolus. This city of man's soul has high walls and can only be entered in through its five gates: ear gate, eye gate, nose gate, mouth gate, and feel gate. You starting to get the idea? Okay. Diabolus has convinced the leader of man's soul, Lord Mayor, whose name is Mr. Understanding, to open the ear gate. Now Diabolus has come in, and he's become the master of man's soul. Mr. Understanding, the Lord Mayor, is now kept in a dark dungeon, and he's become blind. Only a holy war, that's remember the title of this book, only a holy war led by Prince Emmanuel, the son of King Shaddai, is going to be able to recapture man's soul, restore Mr. Understanding as mayor, and crown Emmanuel as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's the spoiler alert is done. I just pretty much told you the whole story. That's pretty neat, isn't it? You get the idea. And you can enjoy reading it sometime for yourself. But you notice that man's soul is governed by Mr. Understanding. He's the mayor. That's Bunyan's way of reminding us that our lives are actually steered by our thinking, the way we think, our understanding. That's what everything else follows from. And when his understanding was deceived, as of course Adam and Eve were deceived in the Garden of Eden, as Mr. Understanding, the mayor of man's soul, was deceived, he led the whole city into bondage and trouble. Well, that is what the Bible teaches, isn't it? Our lives are directed by our thinking. Let me read you a passage. We don't think of it in this light too often, but it's from Romans chapter 1. As Paul describes the descent of humanity into sin, I'm going to read a few verses and I'm going to accent the words that have to do with thinking and understanding and comprehension and so forth. Listen to how many times those things are said and how central they are to Paul's argument. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, okay? Hold it down. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, okay, they know him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we could read on. It goes on in verse 28 to say, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And all those kinds of words are used, aren't they? It's our understanding that is the most important part of our lives in pleasing God. And so we see at the very outset that this text speaks to us of the fact that to get right with God, or to help others get right with God, we have to win a holy war. A holy war concerning our minds, and to bring every thought captive to Christ. So let's take a look at this first paragraph of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 with that introduction in mind, and let's pray that the Lord will teach us right now. Lord, we bring to you our minds even now and place them before you. Tremendous powers lie within us that you've gifted us with. They're not to be used for selfish purposes as an end in themselves, but rather as a servant of discerning and obeying your revealed will. So bring us into submission. Take every thought captive to you, we pray. Help us even now to concentrate and understand what you have to teach us, and to bring these things into your purposes and will, we pray now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we come to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, I'll quickly review for our visitors that in this study we found that the first seven chapters of the book were sort of a celebration on the part of Paul that his relationship with the Corinthians was being restored, and he was also expounding at length in chapters 3 through 7 about the glories of being a pastor, of being a Christian leader, and how that's supposed to look. Not always the way the Corinthians expected it to look, but a way that was very pleasing to the Lord. That was the first seven chapters, more than half of the book. Chapters 8 and 9 were a call of preparation for the Christians in this little church in Corinth to prepare that when Titus arrived, when Paul's messenger Titus would arrive with a couple other men, they would be prepared to give a gift, a voluntary gift to help the poor people in the church in Jerusalem. And now in chapters 10, through the end of the letter, chapters 10 to 13, we have him anticipating his own visit to the church. He's visited Corinth twice in years past. Now he's going to come a third time, and he's speaking largely to his opponents that are in the church in Corinth in preparation for that visit. One commentator, I think, wisely said that the first nine chapters of the book, or this letter, are written to the repentant majority. That is, most of the church who now agreed with Paul, confessed their sin, and were right with him. But the final four chapters are more addressed to the impenitent minority. He knows that when he comes back that third time, he probably is going to face some opposition. And just to jump ahead a little bit, you'll see what we mean by looking at chapter 12 and verse 20. Why we're about to visit a church as the pastor, and I knew these were the condition, I think I'd write a letter ahead of time also. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So Paul's in for quite a visit when he gets there, isn't he? And so he's writing ahead of time. And because of that, chapters 10 to 13 are actually pretty sharply worded. They're confrontational. He knows that most people in church are fine, but there's still a core of people there, a few people who are resisting Paul's authority as the apostle and his message as an apostle coming from the Lord. So here he comes with this warning, this letter of warning. I see our text before us beginning with a very brief but very important tender appeal. So he's going to make an appeal to peace. He's not looking for trouble, but he expects there might be some. So he begins by appealing to them, first of all, for peace, and then moving on to a call to arms, that in fact there is spiritual warfare taking place, and he's going to address that in verses 3 through 6. So first of all, the appeal to peace. Look at the first two verses of chapter 10, 2 Corinthians. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He goes on to beg of them to pay heed to his call. Paul would rather talk about Jesus than talk about himself. But in the face of those who reject his office and his authority, he has to defend himself, and he will. And so he does so. And it's interesting how that begins. He knows that he's the issue at this point, and so he points that out. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself. it's actually that way in the original language. There are three emphatic words that in the grammar of that language aren't necessary at all. The verb includes the person speaking. So the verb, I entreat you, is a separate word. But he piles on three words in front of that. Me, myself, I, Paul, you know. He calls attention to himself because he knows that he's the issue. But how does he respond to what's clearly opposition on the part of some of the Corinthians? How does he respond? Well, he responds like Jesus would. It's not hard to figure out what Paul's opponents in Corinth are saying. Look at verse 10. Look ahead to verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. You can tell from verse 10 that he's alluding to the same thing. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. What are they saying? What would we say today? Ah, Paul, big talk, no action. In Texas, they say, big hat, no cattle. all bark, but no bite. Oh, Paul writes these letters from 100 miles away, making all these threats about what he's going to do when he gets there. But the two times he's been here, he's been very soft-spoken. So they're saying the same thing again. And at the end of verse 2, you see that he also is getting the accusation that he walks according to the flesh. But we, the new leaders in Corinth, these new teachers that have showed up, we walk, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is put down. And again, how does he respond? With anger and a quick rebuttal of some sort, or a retort? A more sarcasm? No. Look at what he says at verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, a bunch of us this past school year studied a book called Gentle and Lowly. Most of it was focused on a verse in chapter 11 of Matthew, where Jesus says that, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the author, I think, correctly pointed out, it's the only place where Jesus talks about his own heart, his own essence, what he's really all about. He's meek and lowly. Paul uses those same words here. But he says, I appeal to you by the meekness, there's the meek word, and then in the next line, I who am humble. Those are the two words, the very two words that we find in the words of Jesus. And he truly could have been virtually quoting that saying of Jesus in this passage. It's one more way in which we see in this letter how there's a certain perception of what leadership ought to be. Strong, assertive, outspoken leadership. But in fact, in the Christian church, true leadership models that which Jesus brought. Truthful and strong, to be sure, when necessary, but meek and lowly. Jesus, our leader, is not assertive in that sense. He doesn't stand up and defend himself. He is the king, and he acts like the king, and he speaks like the king, and he doesn't have to defend himself. And Paul is saying, I'm his servant. This is just another one of many places in this book where Paul says, you've got these super apostles that we're going to meet in chapter 11 and 12. That's actually their name, super uber apostles. You've got these people now leading you in Corinth who claim to be representing Jesus, but they're not like him at all. Those who lead in the Christian church are weak like Jesus in the eyes of the world. And chapters 11, 12, and 13 will bring this out in a strong way, in a very direct kind of way. So here he does the same thing. They come at him and start making fun of him. And his initial response is, wait a minute. I come to you like Jesus in meekness and gentleness, and I want to convince you that I'm truly a representative of the Lord. He's going to defend himself for the next few chapters. But he doesn't do so with arrogance. In fact, he does so very apologetically. More than once he'll say, I'm crazy for doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. Jesus wouldn't do it this way. But he does defend himself. But he comes initially with this appeal. I'm not fixing for a fight. I want to reason with you and bring you to understand and follow the Lord. Okay. Even so, we ought to respond to attacks in a Christ-like spirit, even though we're forced at times to defend ourselves for the sake of the gospel. So that's the appeal to peace. Most of what he has to say, though, is a call to arms. We come to verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Of course, he's saying, I'm in a physical body. I can't escape that. Of course, I'm in the flesh. But I'm not waging my spiritual warfare on the basis of my fallen sinful nature. That's how Paul often uses the word flesh, not to talk about our physical body, but to talk about our fallen, self-centered character that we're born with before we're saved by the Lord and given a new heart. Paul, and every Christian, he's saying, is in a war. He really is. One of the commentaries I looked at said that Paul moves into a military metaphor here. I thought about that for a little bit and I thought, well, it is talking about something military, but is it a metaphor? Not really. Paul is in a warfare, and so are you and so am I. It's not a physical war, but it is a war. Very real. A spiritual warfare. And the weapons that we have, of course, are not physical. They're not swords. In Bible times, it would have been swords and spears and bows and arrows. We're not covered with armor, and we don't hold up shields. We don't build siege engines to attack walls and so forth. It's not about that at all. The weapons are the ones that Paul speaks of in another letter, later written to the Ephesians in chapter 6. The shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the all prayer that we have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the helmet of salvation. It's these spiritual realities that are ours in Christ through the gospel. These are the weapons that we have. This is the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. But I want us to notice in this text, not those things, they're not mentioned as he does in Ephesians, but another kind of aspect of this war beginning in verse 4. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay, now what's it about? He says we're attacking a castle. There's this big, this is the only place in the Bible this particular word is used, but this is a big castle here with these great high walls and moats and things like that. And inside is the enemy. That's what we're involved in. Now, the first thing I want to say about that is, it says that Paul is on the attack. He's not on the defense. And Paul probably is picking up the words of Jesus, where he says that in this warfare that's coming, this is Matthew chapter 16, the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. Well, gates don't attack you. Gates are there to defend. And Jesus is saying that when the church is on the march, when it's the army of God in spiritual warfare, they will be assaulting the stronghold of Satan, and the gates will fly open eventually under their attack. Same idea here, that the Christian church, Paul, you know, he is being criticized by others, but he doesn't view himself in this spiritual warfare as on the defensive, but rather on the attack. We should be that way too. Somehow, some of our hymns have picked up the opposite idea. Hold the fort, for he is coming, I think is an old hymn that I've never sung. Perhaps none of you have either, but the idea is we're under attack. Let's just hold out till Jesus gets here. Now, I don't doubt that at the end of time, just at the end, just at the nick of time, Jesus will be that last and final victor. He'll come and it'll seem like all is lost, but he will bring the victory. But in the whole course of church history, we should not see ourselves as just circling the wagons and holding on until the Calvary shows up. But rather, run the attack. Run the attack. And you know, I think even today, that's true. Remember Pastor Hartman telling me one time, he thought that many of the great upheavals around the world at this point are a result of the effectiveness of the gospel in actually reaching into the historic, demonic religions of this world, Hinduism, Islam, and so forth, that real headway is finally being made in many countries of this world. The gospel really is breaking down in this, perhaps this last or second last generation of Christians. The gospel really is reaching every tongue and tribe and people and nation that the Bible predicts at the end of time. So we might be struggling in America in certain ways in our Christian faith and walk, but don't be defeatist about it. The gospel is still very much on the march. And our prayers and our gifts and our continuing efforts to send missionaries and so forth is a big part of what God is actually doing to win the war. So he says in verse 4 that he's got spiritual weapons. What are they? We've said them earlier. The Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the prayers that we offer. These are the things that God uses to bring about victory. We're assaulting and destroying strongholds. And then in the next two verses, 5 and 6, I think he's actually talking about the stages of a siege. The stages of a siege. And the first one, of course, is to break down those walls. Let me say by way of background, there's a siege in the Bible. Several of them actually are mentioned. But when the end comes to Judea in the 6th century B.C. and bad King Nebuchadnezzar comes from Babylon, he sieges Jerusalem. He surrounds it with armies and he tries to starve them out and also break down the walls of Jerusalem. You read in 2 Kings, you can trace it all out. That siege took 18 months. That's the other thing I wanted to say about our spiritual warfare. We're not on defense, we're on offense, but things take time. They don't go as fast as we always want them to. And a siege is a lengthy endeavor. We also have reference in the Bible to Nebuchadnezzar. After he had conquered Jerusalem, he went over to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and set siege to the city of Tyre. Tyre was actually on an island with walls around it. It took 13 years for Nebuchadnezzar to starve them out. That's unbelievable. But a siege can take a long time. So here we go. There's these different stages of the siege. First one, we see at the beginning of verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So the first thing we have to do, and again, remember, this is spiritual warfare. It's not physical warfare. The opposition is not even people. It's propositions. It's ideas. It's false thinking. He says, the first thing we have to do is tear down these defenses, this refuge of lies in which people are hiding. behind which people are hiding. We got to destroy them. And again, it said, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So the human mind is this constant factory of idols that is cranking out false gods and false ideas about the true and living God. And all those ideas have to be destroyed. And they surround us in every mind and heart. He says they've got to come down. He's going to pull them down. If we think we're sort of outnumbered, imagine the time in Christian history when there were just a few thousand Christians in the whole world. And Paul was one of those leaders beginning to pull down the walls of the fortress of pagan thinking. Okay, that's the first one, that ideas have to be destroyed. Those walls that keep people from God have to come down. The next stage of a siege, though, is once we've breached the wall, we go inside and we take captives, and that's the next stage at the second half of verse 5. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. So again, once we break through those walls and race in there with our armies, we round up everybody inside there and we take them captive. And even so, once God breaches the walls of false thinking, of sinful resistance to the knowledge of God, he takes them all captive to the gospel of Christ. People need to be freed from this bondage. Remember, Diabolus is the one who captures man's soul, and he puts understanding in a dungeon, and all sound thinking stops as he's blinded. This siege which God is raising up against this sinful world is not an oppressive thing, it's a liberating thing. He's going to break through and free our minds so we can finally think clearly. And many new converts kind of act like that, like, wow, I don't know what I was thinking, I was crazy. I'm so thankful to be able to begin to think straight as a Christian. It's true. That's what's beginning to take place. So every mind captive, every thought captive to Christ. And then the third is in verse 6, which looks a little different in our English translation, but the word "and" is there also. So I think this is the third of the series. First, break through the walls. Second, take captives. Third, bring punishment. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. I think what Paul's literally saying is, when I come to Corinth and I address these false teachers and their false doctrines and break through that deception and darkness of mind that they've brought to you, you're going to be liberated and now captive to Christ. Now you'll be able to think clearly again. But if there's anybody left that hardens their heart and will not agree with the gospel and my presentation of it as Christ the formal ambassador and representative, he will be punished. And of course, there he can only mean church discipline. He'll be removed from a teaching position in the church. He'll no longer be able to have that position of influence. And I think that's all he means by this. Again, when an invader lays siege to a castle, finally breaks through the wall, even though it might take a year to do it, he gathers up the people inside his captives and frees them. But if anybody continues to resist, they're executed. King's going to get his way. There'll be no more resistance to him, in or outside of that castle. That's what Paul is hinting at there. So, I think that's the big picture on the text. We'll just wrap it up in this way. Paul sees himself as a soldier of Christ, equipped with spiritual weapons, scripture, prayer, and faith, to attack and destroy every godless and sinful thought and argument that rejects the knowledge of God and the obedience of the gospel of Christ. He's speaking to the Corinthian Christians, those in the church, but even they, you see, can succumb to godless and worldly and rebellious kind of thinking. And he warns them that he's going to straighten out the situation, or in fact, he'll bring discipline to them. What kinds of issues did that involve in Corinth? I'll just illustrate it. We couldn't possibly do a complete study of this, but it's easy to see by the kinds of problems that Paul has to address, of the kind of false thinking that was taking place in Corinth. First, most of the converts there were not Jews, but were Gentiles, were Greeks. They'd been around Greek philosophy. They had understood their ways of thinking. Part of their big issue was that there was a dualism. There was a difference between the physical world and spiritual things. We think that also, except they believe that physical things are evil and spiritual things are good. And in fact, that when death comes, the spirit or soul is released from the prison of the body, now is free. Well, if you think that way, then the last thing you think ought to happen is for you to rise from the dead like Jesus did and receive your body back again. That's foolishness to a Greek thinker. And that's how Greeks usually respond. When Paul spoke in Athens to philosophers on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, when he got to the part where he talked about Jesus rising from the dead, and in that sense being pointed out by God as the one who would be the judge of all, laughter ensued. The majority of the philosophers dismissed what he had to say. A few followed him, and a couple people said, well, you can talk about that another time. They might have been just getting rid of him. We're not sure. So to a person thinking like a Greek, the idea of a resurrection is nonsense. Now, isn't the longest chapter in the whole Bible that talks about resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And he says that some of you don't even believe in this. Ah, see, there it is. They're false thinking about that. Well, it's not just a few ideas that are wrong. If you think that through and you act on it, a Corinthian Christian might still believe like a Greek does that what matters is what my thinking is doing. My heart is what matters. My mind, that's the superior part of me. It doesn't matter what I do with my body at all. So I can do anything I want with my body, including being involved in sexual sin. And Paul has to very directly hammer on that. Now, all fallen people have temptations in that area, and all of us are looking for excuses to justify our sinful actions in those ways. But in this context, you see, their Greek philosophy actually defended them, and they felt that there was nothing wrong with going to a prostitute at the temple, as it's, you know, so severely rebuked in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, because it doesn't matter. My body isn't really part of me, and it's going to pass away. Now, of course, Paul comes back real hard on that. So the philosophical speculations that many of the Corinthians had and still carried into their Christian life are still affecting them in a powerful way. The other thing that seemed to be true there was their emphasis on rhetorical sophistries. That's one of the commentators put it that way, but it's a good way to put it. That is, they were impressed by good speeches. There's a lot of emphasis on that in Greek history also. Remember in 1 Corinthians? They were swept off their feet by different preachers of the gospel. And I'm a follower of Paul. He's so deep and theological. Oh, yeah, sure, but he really isn't very rhetorical in his expressions, or poetic and so forth. I like Apollos. He can really soar in his language. And others would say, I like Peter. He's just one of the guys. He just gets up there as a fisherman and tells us straight to our face. And so they began to follow the different pastors based upon their personalities as mediated to them through their preaching. Of course, all three of them were preaching the same truth. The same Jesus was being held forth. But they were swept away by this mentality of, you know, public speaking. Well, that might be bad enough, but by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, they don't want to listen to Paul at all anymore at all. They like these super apostles who come to town that really can light it up with their stories and jokes and all that sort of thing. That's what we have. And they're swept away by that. But Paul says that's really, really off base. Really off base. That's actually a warning. Both of those warnings are there for us today. But I've put them forth as the examples in Paul's context of what the problem was. And Paul says, I've got to come back to town and tear down those fortresses, their trust in philosophy, their trust in rhetoric, and all the implications that those things had to their behavior and their beliefs. I've got to tear them down. I've got to take thoughts captive again. And if I have to, I'm going to stamp out any opposition at the end. That's what has to be. What about us? What about us? We're not ancient Greeks. What are our problems? Well, we got a lot of them. We have a lot of problems with our thinking. But it's good to remind ourselves, as Warren Wiersbe did in his commentary, it's not the use of our intellect that is the problem. It's not intelligence that's the problem. It's intellectualism. That is the making our thinking, our rational thinking, into rationalism. That it's the most important thing of all. And that we use our minds even to pass judgment on God, what God has said in His Word. That's where the sin and trouble comes in. Well, we've had centuries of this in America, in Western culture in general. I'll just say some names. They might mean nothing to you at all, or a little bit, or not much. But I'm just telling you, these kinds of thinkers, I'm going to call them brilliant in their thinking, but benighted in their hearts. These are the ones that have led our whole culture astray and brought us to the place we're at. People like Immanuel Kant, Friedrich Hegel, Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, Sigmund Freud. That's just a handful of names, and there are many, many more. The intellectual leaders of Western culture, you read them, you understand their ideas, and their rejection of the gospel, their complete turning away from the existence of God and the reality of Christ, all of these, and their thousands of disciples, have brought us to the place where we are, that we have a legacy of false thinking in the world. And it can creep into the church too, very quickly. Materialism. That is, these kind of thinkers have banished God from His universe. All that exists is an eternal universe of matter and energy. It's just there. It has no purpose. There's no person behind it. There's no direction in it. This is the ultimate source of despair in our society and meaninglessness. Why could there be? How could there be any right and wrong when the world just is, when the universe simply is, and you and I are nothing but the products of random chance, having come from nowhere and going no place in particular? This materialistic worldview. Now, there are elements of kind of a mysticism that involves other kinds of powers in there, but the rock bottom belief of our society through all these evil thinkers is one of materialism, which leads, of course, to a relativism, that there can't be anything ultimately right or wrong. The things we've agreed on in terms of laws, governments, morals, religions, these are just traditional gatherings of ideas that people have, but they don't matter. None of them matter. And so we come to a world of complete individualism, that I simply am my own center of truth, my own center of right and wrong. And so we find in countless places now, well, that's what you think, but so what? This is what I think. Of course, increasingly we're saying we don't even care what our country thinks, or what the policeman thinks, or what the Supreme Court thinks, or anything like that. Those things, when this all shakes down and is acted on by everyone, it's anarchy. It's the kind of life that we saw before the flood. The world was filled with violence, it says, as things just break down into nothing. So I don't know how far it'll go before other things might intervene. Some good things, too. God can always send revival and so forth. But I'm telling you that the problem with the world is that man's soul's been taken over by Diabolus, and the mayor, Mr. Understanding, is in the dark. Not just individually, but in our world. So what do? Very quickly. Well, because we as Christians, even as Christians, like the Corinthians, can succumb to these things and be carried along by ungodly thinking, we have to renew our minds. Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. Be renewed in your minds by the power of the Holy Spirit, and especially by the Word of God. All of us need to be vigilant in our constant study of the Bible, of the Word of God, that will renew us and give us a biblical worldview. Testing ourselves against the Scriptures and listening to others that bring insight to us in these ways. a constant job for us to do as Christians. Speaking to one of the brothers in the room here the other night, and he was talking to a friend who said to him, that's a very American way to think about it. And the particular doesn't matter at all, but we kind of agreed that, American Christians have a certain perspective that's not always right on target with the Bible. It's an American way for us to experience it. Well, the only way that kind of thing is going to be fixed in America or Russia or anywhere else is by us to keep going back to our Bibles. Okay? So our Bibles. So we need it first of all. My message this morning is, first of all, is that you are in a spiritual warfare, and Diabolus, the devil, wants to blind you and keep you in the dark in some fashion. Although you're regenerated as a Christian, you still are. It's still possible for you to be confused in some areas and need the constant help of the Bible to guide you into all truth. Okay? The second thing, of course, is what Paul's talking about, and that is to be active in helping others to leave their worldly thinking behind also. And to take time, remembering that a siege can take an awful long time, but to keep at it and bring all those foolish thoughts back to the wisdom of God. What we do and the way we do it, remember that we're not using worldly weapons, we're using prayer and faith and the Word of God. That even the way we go about it might look foolish to the world. I think the Bible illustration of this is the capture of Jericho. They came into the Promised Land, and the very first city they came to was a walled fortress, and a big one, a very strategic one. But God didn't give Joshua instructions on how to build the right siege engines or anything. You know the story. They just did what God said and declared their faith in Him, marching around the city, and the walls fell down. They never fell down again. All the rest of the Promised Land, they had to win with their own battle. But they were taught up front that do it God's way. No matter how foolish it looks, do it in faith, and God will bring the victory. It's also true that God wanted those walls to stay fallen, and for Jericho to be undefended, even though it was such an important pivotal point in their national defense, to prove that they were still trusting in the Lord. And they did through for a couple of centuries until an evil king said, build those walls again, and then the trouble began again too. So anyway, we go about our work. It might look slow and foolish, but I'm going to hand out New Testaments. I'm going to invite my child's neighbor to Vacation Bible School. I'm going to be involved in the different corporate ministries of our church. I'm going to pray for my neighbors and try to see if I can bring them to Christ. I'm going to do those things God's way. And again, it might take a long time, and it might look silly to my neighbors who are not attuned to these things. But they're the ways that God will work. They're the ways that God will work. So may the Lord help us to that end, for ourselves and for the world in which we live, to seek to see Prince Emmanuel recapture man's soul again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage that sets before us the call to be a soldier for Christ, to attack the errors of the world around us. We've just touched on the sorts of things that confuse us, but in fact keep us from a knowledge of God. Help us prayerfully and truthfully and lovingly to share truth with our neighbors, friends, near and far, that you might be at work to bring Christ on the throne again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.
With Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.